Welcome to episode 122 of the Iron Rod Podcast, the second attempt. This is Chris Hubbard, joined by Taylor. Good morning.
Good morning. I'm glad you got your coax fixed. You know, we had an aborted attempt at a recording yesterday, and then the Comcast guy showed up, or the cable guy showed up.
It's Cox Communications down here. But yes, I had been experiencing some problems with my internet, and we got about 30 minutes into our recording. Not even 30 minutes. We probably got about 5 minutes into the recording, and then the cable guy showed up. Instead of just being a quick fix, it ended up being 2 hours of pulling new coax and stuff. So here we are the next morning to try again.
Yes. And still, as I mentioned in yesterday's recording, the sun is not darkened and the moon has not turned to blood. It's a beautiful day in Oregon.
That was a gratuitous reference to DNC 45. And I think even 43's got a couple of references like that as well. So I guess we'll just go ahead and jump on in since you're jumping the gun.
Let's go.
So Section 43 comes in February 1831. Joseph writes in History of the Church, "A woman came making great pretensions of revealing commandments, laws, and other curious matters, and almost every person has advocates for both theory and practice in the various notions and projects of the age. It became necessary to inquire of the Lord when I received the following." And that's a little bit cryptic. And so we can go look at some of the other people at the time, such as John Whitmer, who wrote about this as well. He said, "About these days, there was a woman by the name of Hubble." It's most likely her name was Louisa Hubble, who had converted from the Disciples of Christ and then shortly after this incident returned to them in May of 1831. He goes on to say, "This woman professed to be a prophetess of the Lord and professed to have many revelations and knew that the Book of Mormon was true, and she believed that she could become a teacher in the Church of Christ. She appeared to be very sanctimonious and deceived some who were not able to detect in her hypocrisy." Now, Ezra Booth, who at this time was faithful in the church and became one of the first high priests in June of 1831, but a few months later left the church. He wrote in December, so after he had departed from the church, about this and said that she had so ingratiated herself into the esteem and favor of some of the elders that they received her as a person commissioned to act a conspicuous part in Mormonizing the world. Rigdon and some others gave her the right hand of fellowship and literally saluted her with what they called the kiss of charity. But Smith, viewing her as encroaching upon his sacred premises, declared her an impostor, and she returned to the place from whence she came." We got witness testimony on both sides, pro and anti, that seemed to indicate that, yeah, she did hoodwink some people into believing that she had some revelatory powers and then that Joseph was having none of it.
And we hear of her no more. You know, you look at Section 43 and, you know, you hear people say, well, Joseph just brought out revelations to address directly what was going on around him, if one believes that he's not a prophet. But as we look at Section 43, it's much deeper than that. I find it very significant that this tells us about Joseph himself and what's going to happen if he doesn't abide in the Lord. So let's just start with verse 1. I wanted to call you MD. Chris, let's start with verse 1. "O hearken, ye elders of my church, and give ear to the words which I shall speak unto you. For behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye have received a commandment for a law unto my church, through him whom I have appointed unto you to receive commandments and revelations from my hand." The Lord is saying that they've received a law, and it is a commandment.
Yes, and we spent last episode talking about Section 42 and pointing out some of the things in there that were explicitly stated that we take now as guidelines and suggestions versus laws and commandments.
Well, I mean, we even believe contradictory things. We believe that polygamy is the law of heaven. We have never, ever repudiated that as a true doctrine. We have only repudiated the practice so that we're not persecuted among men.
Right. This is a law and a commandment And he'll go on and talk about the law some more in here. But I think it's an indictment of where we are today, where we take these things so lightly. Well, yeah, the Lord commanded it, but it doesn't really apply anymore. We don't have to follow that commandment anymore.
Where did he change his mind and give it to us as his law and commandment? But you can tie yourself up in knots. We've justified so many changes to the word of the Lord. So verse 3, "And this ye shall know assuredly, that there is none other appointed unto you to receive commandments and revelations until he be taken, if he abide in me." This is important, and we've talked about this before. The Lord gives many warnings about Joseph abiding in the Lord. And what he's saying here is that Joseph is the man, if he abides in me. And then in verse 4, he tells us how we're going to know if Joseph has abided in the Lord. "But verily, verily, I say unto you, that none else shall be appointed unto this gift, except it be through him. For if it be taken from him, he shall not have power, except to appoint another in his stead." The Lord is giving us here a very objective way to understand whether or not Joseph, throughout his entire mortal life, abided in the Lord. And the way we will know if he didn't is if he appointed another one in his stead. I know some have referred to this as the succession prophecy, where we can see, was there a successor that was ever appointed for Joseph? I'm just going to read a quick paragraph from my book. It's in chapter 11 called Fallen True Prophet. "Few members of the LDS Church today realize that Joseph did, in fact, step down as prophet, providing objective evidence that indeed he was a fallen true prophet. On Sunday, July 16th, 1843, it's a year before he was killed, Joseph addressed the saints in Nauvoo and, according to multiple sources, declared that he was no longer going to prophesy and that the saints were to give heed to his older brother Hiram, who had authority and was going to have a reformation. According to the account of Willard Richards, Joseph Smith said he was not going to prophesy anymore. Hiram should be the prophet. William Clayton, another of Joseph's scribes, recorded, in the afternoon went to the grove and heard President Jay preach on the law of the priesthood. He stated that Hiram held the office of prophet to the church by birthright, and he was going to have a reformation, and the saints must regard Hiram, for he has authority." This gets pretty deep, but the Lord has given us the standard on which we could measure Joseph. And he tells us that Joseph didn't abide in the Lord in those last years. And the way we know that is because he appointed his successor, his brother Hiram.
This is consistent with previous scriptures that we've already reviewed. Doctrine and Covenants section 28, starting in verse 2. "I say unto thee, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelations in this church, excepting my servant Joseph Smith Jr." Back in section 3, Joseph was told that you were chosen to do the work of the Lord, but because of transgression, if thou art not aware, thou wilt fall. And then in section 35, talking about how he's given Joseph the keys of the mysteries of those things. In verse 18, it goes on to say, he'll have all these things if he abides in me, and if not, another I will plant in his stead. The Lord's been telegraphing this. It's not just this one isolated reference that we're reading a lot into. We've got multiple places where the Lord is indicating Joseph's going to fall. There's a plan in place to replace him. And you got to follow that if you want to do what I want you to be doing. And if you don't follow that, well, then you're not listening to what I tell you to do.
And what is that plan? Let's keep going. Verse 5. "And this shall be a law unto you, that ye receive not the teachings of any that shall come before you as revelations or commandments. And this I give unto you, that you may not be deceived, that you may know that they are not of me. For verily I say unto you, that he that is ordained of me shall come in at the gate and be ordained, as I have told you before, to teach those revelations which you have received and shall receive through him whom I have appointed." The Lord is telling us that the person that's going to replace Joseph and any successor thereafter has to be ordained from Joseph. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, well, we know that Hiram was ordained and was co-prophet. Who else then was ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator? We know that Sidney Rigdon was ordained as a prophet, seer, and revelator. And that's actually in the history of the church in Times and Seasons, June 1st, 1841. So 3 years before Joseph was killed, Times and Seasons said this: "We have to announce that Sidney Rigdon has been ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator." At the excommunication trial of Sidney, when Brigham Young brought charges against him, William Marks stood up to defend Sidney, and he indicated that he knew, because he was there at the time, when Sidney was ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator. And he challenged Brigham and the rest of the 12 to come forth with another prophet, seer, and revelator. He said, "I don't know of anybody else who has this authority, and if we lose this, we're not going to be able to communicate with God." You would think that Brigham at that point would say, "I've been ordained. This is my chance to demonstrate that I have been ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator." But he never claims that. Again, if Brigham Young was ever ordained a PS&R, it's the world's greatest mystery.
He could have avoided the whole succession crisis if he just stood up and claimed all the things he would claim later on in life had happened to him. But he didn't make those claims at the time.
Which means that we have to cast doubt on subsequent claims or miracles that were fabricated to supposedly show that the Lord was pleased and was giving him greater authority.
Yeah. Now, I want to dive in a little bit on the language here, because I think the Lord may be saying something a little bit different. I hone in on the words appointed and ordained. So in these first couple of verses, he talks about how he has appointed Joseph and no one else is going to be appointed to receive commandments and revelations. And if Joseph falls, the only power he will have is to appoint someone else in his stead. And even in Doctrine and Covenants section 28, he says, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments. And then when we go here to verses 6 and on, in order that you may not be deceived, he that is ordained of me shall come in at the gate and be ordained, as I have told you before, to do what? To teach the revelations which you have and shall receive through him whom I have appointed. So if I'm really parsing the language here, there seems to be a difference between the prophet and seer revelator who's appointed and then any other person who's ordained. This could be anyone else in the church who's in a position to teach or to lead needs to be ordained properly. And they're only supposed to be teaching the revelations that have been received through this person who the Lord has appointed.
Which means Joseph.
Which also means, as we get into the Brigham Young era, well, the Lord didn't appoint Brigham. And so anyone who's ordained to preach the gospel should not be teaching stuff that Brigham is introducing. They should be sticking to what Joseph had published in the canonized scripture.
Although I am going to quibble with you a little bit, because I'm looking back in verse 4. Verily, verily, I say unto you that none else shall be appointed unto this gift. So you have to ask yourself.
Prophet, seer, and revelator.
Right. Except it be through him. So it's saying that someone will be appointed a prophet, seer, and revelator. And that gift is obviously the ability to receive revelations, right? Are you quibbling with that?
No, I'm just saying that a prophet, seer, and revelator is appointed, whereas any other calling in the church is ordained.
That's the distinction that you're
making. That's the distinction I'm seeing here. Brigham Young was not appointed to replace him. He may have been ordained to replace Joseph, but he was not appointed to replace
but
Joseph.
But he was not ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator by a prophet, seer,
that
and revelator.
That too. Yes.
Right. And we know that you can't convey authority that you don't have yourself.
It's an interesting use of words here where it's consistent. And I'm like, the Lord's trying to tell us something there. I don't have a definitive answer, but something's going on there. In reference to these people that are to teach the revelations and what we've received through him whom I have appointed, I noticed this one blurb on the church website this week where it says, church members can be confident that no leader will rise up through unusual circumstances or by secret ordination.
Oh, really?
Was Brigham Young under usual circumstances when he took over? And wasn't Russell Nelson ordained in secret?
Exactly. Without a vote of the church, he was ordained. And then yes. It's like, okay, everybody's just expected to accept what we've already done. Unusual circumstances. I mean, when Brigham reconstituted the first presidency in winter quarters, there was no discussion of some miracle at the following conference. But, you know, 13 years later, there's this story of the earth shaking, and it's still become part of our lore. You can read about this in the Ensign. You know, the earth shook and people ran to Elder Hyde's house and said, what's happening? And, oh, well, the Lord is just speaking to his prophet.
Yeah, the whole transition that we've covered before is just not consistent with how things have happened in the past. Mm. Anyway, so going on, verse 8 tells us, now I give unto you a commandment. Again, not a suggestion, not a guideline, not a rule of thumb, a commandment. When ye are assembled together, ye shall instruct and edify each other, that ye may know how to act and direct my church, how to act upon the points of my law and my commandments which I have given. And this made me think of my days back on the ward council, because every time we would meet, we would have a short lesson that was pulled from the church handbook of instruction. So that's what we use to study how to operate the Lord's church. I don't remember ever going into the scriptures for what did the scriptures say we're supposed to do in this situation. It was always, let's go to the handbook.
Well, and then verse 9, and thus ye shall become instructed in the law of my church. So how are you to become instructed? By studying the law that I've given you, and be sanctified by that which ye have received. And ye shall bind yourselves to act in all holiness before me, that inasmuch as ye do this, glory shall be added to the kingdom which ye have received. Inasmuch as ye do it not, it shall be taken, even that which ye have received. So I read that and I say, okay, we're sanctified by that which we have received. Made me think of Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 21. And they who are not sanctified through the law which I have given unto you, even the law of Christ, must inherit another kingdom, even that of a terrestrial kingdom or that of a telestial kingdom. In other words, the Lord has given us this celestial law. This is the way he wants to sanctify us. And if we don't follow the law, we can't be sanctified by the law.
That's interesting that you read that, because verse 9 talks about being sanctified by what we've received. Verse 10 talks about having glory added to the kingdom which we have received. And then section 88 links all those together. If you don't accept the law, you can't live in the kingdom.
Exactly. And then even 88 verse 34, and again, verily I say unto you, that which is governed by law is also preserved by law and perfected and sanctified by the same. So the Lord is giving us his law so that we can become sanctified and purified and inherit where he's at, because that's the law that is followed in the celestial kingdom. And then that warning, inasmuch as ye do it not, it shall be taken, even that which ye have received. And we've completely dismissed this law. It's not part of what we do in the church, which means we are not following the law of Christ. We are following some other law under a curse. If we're not following the law of Christ, we can't be sanctified. And we can't have the Holy Ghost to sanctify us because we're not following the law of Christ.
Yes. And then verse 11, the Lord tells us, purge ye out the iniquity which is among you. You know, I think we're under this impression that the church was just doing everything right. And we went from one level of knowledge to another level of knowledge. But he's like, you got iniquity among you. You need to sanctify yourselves before me. Well, wait, how do we sanctify ourselves, Lord? Oh, wait, you told us we have to become instructed of the law of your church and that which we've received. That's how we sanctify ourselves. And if you desire the glories of the kingdom, appoint ye my servant Joseph Smith and uphold him before me by a moderate living stipend. Uphold him before me by the prayer of faith. And if you desire the mysteries of the kingdom, provide for him a living stipend. No, provide for him food and raiment and whatsoever thing he needs to accomplish the work wherewith I have commanded him. And if you do it not, he shall remain unto them that have received him, that I may reserve unto myself a pure people before me. So this is the consistent thing where the servants of the Lord, they're entitled to food and clothing and shelter. And the disciples of Christ are supposed to provide those things. But they provide them on an as-needed daily basis. They don't give them a living stipend so that the person can just live comfortably without worrying about where next week's food's going to come from.
Exactly. And what work does he need this help to accomplish? And it's the new translation of the Bible that he's in the process of working on that contains, as you and I both know, many of the mysteries of the kingdom. That book is a key to understanding where we are in many respects and what the true doctrine is. But I find 14 very significant. And if you do it not, if you don't uphold him and help him in accomplishing this work, he shall remain unto them that have received him, that I may reserve unto myself a pure people before me. You know, I think this relates to the return of Joseph and the other servants, to those who will follow the law of the Lord. He's not necessarily going to go through Mormon channels. It's probably going to be outside of that group, a pure people who will accept the pure gospel that Joseph brought forth via the new translation, etc.
That's a good point. And so if we follow pure people, it shows up one other place in the scriptures, and that's in Doctrine and Covenants section 100, verse 16. And this was given in October of 1833. And the Lord says, for I will raise up unto myself a pure people that will serve me in righteousness.
And those are the ones who will accept and believe the pure doctrine.
That would seem to be consistent, yes.
So continuing on, verse 15, and again, hearken ye elders of my church whom I have appointed. Ye are not sent forth to be taught, but to teach the children of men the things which I have put into your hands by the power of my Spirit. All right, so what are they to teach? What has been put into their hands by the power of His Spirit? I think that's certainly the Book of Mormon, the revelations that have been received. And what happens when they teach these? Ye are to be taught from on high, sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be endowed with power that ye may give, even as I have spoken. There's a spiritual power associated with teaching the pure doctrine from the revelations, including the Book of Mormon.
What do you think it means when it says to be taught from on high?
I think that's a reference to the Holy Ghost.
So do I. And I think that's key thing here is as we study the scriptures, then the Holy Ghost can testify to us that things are true or how to apply those things in our life versus being told by just another person, well, here's what the scripture means, and here's how you should apply it in your life. And in fact, here's a little handbook, so you don't even have to bother to read the scriptures anymore. I've done it for you, and this is how you should just live your life. I think the whole goal here is for us to be taught from on high, that we study the scriptures, the Spirit testifies to us, and then the Spirit tells us, here's how I want you to implement this in your life today.
Yeah, it kind of harkens back to what Joseph said, I teach them correct principles, and they govern themselves. That's certainly not the way the church is organized right now. We're legalistic, letter of the law, read the handbook people at this point.
Totally. And then it starts to shift direction here in verse 17. Hearken ye, for behold, the great day of the Lord is nigh at hand. For the day comes that the Lord shall utter his voice out of heaven. The heavens shall shake and the earth shall tremble. And the trump of God shall sound both long and loud, and shall say to the sleeping nations, ye saints, arise and live. Ye sinners, stay and sleep until I shall call again. So a couple things jump out at me right here. Sleeping nations seems to be an allusion to those who have already died. And then this next part, I think, is absolutely critical to understanding later things like Doctrine and Covenants Section 76. At this point, there has to be some sort of judgment, because those who are saints are told that they can arise and live, and those who are sinners stay and sleep until he calls again. The only way you can discriminate between these two groups is to have some sort of judgment happening at this point in time.
Yeah, agreed. I'll just comment that, why is this transition here between verses 15 and 16, where we've just read about the elders going forth to teach, not to be taught, and the Lord saying, hey, I'm going to come, is that they believed back then that his second coming was pretty imminent, and that they were going to go forth and preach the gospel for the last time before Christ came. You have to have the understanding of their mindset to really connect the dots here.
Yeah. And I think that's kind of alluded to in verse 19. Wherefore, for that reason, gird up your loins, lest ye be found among the wicked. Lift up your voices and spare not. Call upon the nations to repent, both old and young, both bond and free. And then he goes on to the quotation. So yeah, I think they're feeling like we've got this obligation here to give one last warning before this preliminary judgment happens. And the righteous get to live and the wicked have to sleep.
And what are the elders instructed that they're to say? They're to say this: prepare yourselves for the great day of the Lord. Verse 21, for if I, who am a man, do lift up my voice and call upon you to repent, and ye hate me, what will ye say when the day cometh, when the thunders shall utter their voices from the ends of the earth, speaking to the ears of all that live, saying, repent and prepare for the great day of the Lord. Yea, and again, when the lightnings shall streak forth from the east unto the west, and shall utter forth their voices unto all that live, and make the ears of all tingle that hear, saying these words, repent ye, for the great day of the Lord is to come. This is man's warning. The Lord is saying, okay, this is what you servants need to go tell everyone. Prepare. The Lord is coming. And how are they treated? For if I, who am a man, do lift up my voice and ye hate me, they are spurned and many reject them. And then comes the Lord's time to talk to them. And why don't you pick that up then in 23?
And again, the Lord shall utter his voice out of heaven, saying, hearken, O ye nations of the earth, and hear the words of that God who made you. Ye nations of the earth, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. And I'll just pause right there. When Christ was in his ministry, he said this of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, how many times would I have done this? And now he's saying, nations of the earth, I would gather you as well. Where his first mission was just to the house of Israel, now it's global salvation that he's going for.
But they're still not listening.
Not all of them, but some will. How oft have I called upon you by the mouth of my servants, and by the ministering of angels, and by my own voice, and by the voice of thunderings, and by the voice of lightnings, and by the voice of tempests, and by the voice of earthquakes, and of great hailstorms, and by the voice of famines and pestilences of every kind, and by the great sound of a trump, and by the voice of judgment, and by the voice of mercy all the day long, and by the voice of glory and honor and the riches of eternal life, and would have saved you with an everlasting salvation, but ye would not. Behold, the day has come when the cup of the wrath of my indignation is full. And then he goes on, behold, verily I say unto you that these are the words of the Lord your God. Wherefore labor ye in my vineyard for the last time, and for the last time call upon the inhabitants of the earth. For in my own due time will I come upon the earth in judgment, and my people shall be redeemed and shall reign with me on earth. I think that's another important clue for us for Doctrine and Covenants section 76 when we get there. At the second coming, his people are going to reign with him on earth. And so that's a celestial category when you go read Doctrine and Covenants 76. So again, at Christ's coming, there is some sort of judgment that identifies, hey, these are the people that have qualified to reign with me on earth. As we get to section 76 later on, we'll talk about the timeline in greater detail, but definitely different from what the LDS Church teaches, which says that happens at the last day.
just to hammer it home one more time, those people who have been sanctified and will reign with him on earth are those who have complied with his law in section 42.
That seems to be consistent. And then it goes on, verse 30, for the great millennium of which I have spoken by the mouth of my servants shall come. For Satan shall be bound, and when he is loosed again, he shall only reign for a little season, and then comes the end of the earth. And he that lives in righteousness shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and the earth shall pass away so as by fire. And the wicked shall go away into unquenchable fire, and their end no man knows on earth, nor ever shall know until they come before me in judgment. So 32 and 33 seems to be talking about the judgment at the last day, the final judgment, which is a binary judgment. The righteous changed in a twinkling of an eye, and the wicked sent off into unquenchable fire.
So let's look at 33 for just a second, Chris. And the wicked shall go away into unquenchable fire, and their end no man knoweth on earth, nor ever shall know, until they come before me in judgment. So this is not the final judgment. They're in unquenchable fire previous to the final judgment. That's how I read 33. Just look at the sequence. They will go away into unquenchable fire until they come before me in judgment.
I think you can interpret it that way. Or you can say, no man knows or ever will know what that's like until they come before me in judgment. I think the until they come before me in judgment is man won't know what that unquenchable fire is like until they show up in judgment and are condemned to it.
Okay, but you'll agree that it's vague, because we also know that the wicked are in hell in eternal punishment, even though it ends at some point.
So if you go to Doctrine and Covenants section 76, verse 44, it says, wherefore he saves all except them, and these are the sons of perdition. They shall go away into everlasting punishment, which is endless punishment, which is eternal punishment, to reign with the devil and his angels in eternity, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched, which is their torment. And the end thereof, neither the place thereof, nor their torment, no man knows, neither was it revealed, neither is, neither will be revealed unto that man, except to them who are made partakers thereof. So that's where I'm seeing this as, no one knows how bad this condemnation is until they've received that judgment. And then they go off into that unquenchable fire.
Okay, regardless, it's a bad place to be. And it's something to be avoided. Again, I think we've talked in the past about sometimes the timelines aren't entirely clear for whatever reason. You know, the Lord doesn't tell us all the means by which he saves as many people as he possibly can. But I think that's just, we have to trust the Lord and do our best to be on his right hand as opposed to his left.
Well, let's jump into 44 then.
Wait a minute. You missed 34. Hearken ye to these words. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Treasure these things up in your hearts, and let the solemnities of eternity rest upon your minds. Be sober. Keep all my commandments. Even so, amen. So the Lord's telling us that we need to keep the word of wisdom here.
Absolutely. Be sober. Not one drop.
Not one drop. No, I mean, when we realize that sober means to be serious, to be solemn, you know, the Lord says, let the solemnities of eternity rest upon your minds. Treasure these things up in your heart. What are these things? What he's given us through the revelations, including what's awaiting us if we follow his law. And you know, those who are called when the servants return to declare these things to the world, do it in all soberness, realizing that people's lives are at stake. Their eternal salvation is at stake.
All right. Now, can I go on to 44?
Absolutely.
Thank you. This one is also recorded to have been received in February of 1831. They had previously been told, hey, you need to send everyone out to go preach the gospel until you're gathered together by the Spirit. Joseph wrote in History of the Church, the latter part of February, I received the following revelation, which caused the church to appoint a conference to be held early in the month of June ensuing. Apparently, this is where the Spirit is telling Joseph that it's time to gather for this conference.
It was just another general conference, right? Just like the one that is happening this next weekend.
This weekend, yeah. general counsel, and
they started preparing their talks in February.
Not. Verse 1, behold, thus says the Lord unto you, my servants. It is expedient in me that the elders of my church should be called together from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south by letter or some other way. And it shall come to pass that inasmuch as they are faithful and exercise faith in me, I will pour out my spirit upon them in the day that they shall assemble themselves together.
It's a big promise.
It is, but again, it's contingent upon their faithfulness and exercising faith. It's just so consistent through the Book of Mormon all of last year, and now we're seeing it here. It is not a gospel of works. It's not your personal righteousness that qualifies you for greater spiritual blessings. It is your faithfulness. And obviously, if you're faithful, you're going to obey the commandments. But I think we put the cart before the horse and say, well, okay, if you obey the commandments, then you'll develop faith. The scriptural story is go develop your faith first, and then the commandments just kind of fall in line.
No, I'll change your heart, and then you're not going to have the issues that you had before.
Exactly. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that they shall go forth into the regions round about and preach repentance unto the people, and many shall be converted, insomuch that ye shall obtain power to organize yourselves according to the laws of men, that your enemies may not have power over you, that you may be preserved in all things, that you may be enabled to keep my laws, that every bond may be broken wherewith the enemy seeks to destroy my people.
I had to think about verse 4 here. It's still not entirely computing in my head why they needed power to organize themselves according to the laws of men, when the Lord then goes on and says, you may be enabled to keep my laws, that every bond may be broken, which I interpret to mean, you know, you're not going to have any secular governmental control or debts to the... Okay, look, you got your hand up. All right. Chris, can you answer
teacher,
that question?
Teacher, I know the answer. I know the answer.
Okay. All right.
So we talked earlier about the founding of the church in April of 1830, and where they were under this misperception that there was a law that required them to have six people and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, in Ohio, there actually was a law that required 20 members of a church to meet together to elect officers and have their organization recorded by the county clerk in order to receive legal recognition and to be able to own land. This was the Act for Incorporation of Religious Societies passed in 1819. In order for the church to own land in the law of consecration, they had to be organized according to the Act for the Incorporation of Religious Societies in the state of Ohio.
And what was the date when they complied with that? Do you know?
Well, the June conference was when they gathered together. I think they did file the paperwork or something like that, so it was recorded.
Gosh, you did your homework. Good job, Chris.
Well, because I was scratching my head. I'm like, okay, there's got to be a story behind this. So yeah, I could see where you need to be legally recognized so that the church can own the properties so that your enemies can't have power over you. You know, you're going to legally own the properties, and even though you're like giving to people as stewardships and such, the enemies can't come in and claim you don't own the property or that you're not allowed to own that property. Everything's legal.
Because obviously there were private property rights, just not the rights of a church organization to own property. And that's the distinction.
Yes. And so by adhering to this law that they had in Ohio, then the church was legally authorized to own property and enjoy all the private property rights that an individual would enjoy.
Great. And then wrapping up with 6, behold, I say unto you that ye must visit the poor and the needy and administer to their relief, that they may be kept until all things may be done according to my law, which ye have received. The Lord's saying, we're not set up quite yet to fully live the law of consecration, but that doesn't mean that you can ignore the poor and the needy in the meantime. You need to do your best to take care of them. And then when we're organized under the law of consecration, there will be a structure with a bishop, and he's going to administer to the temporal needs of the poor and the needy.
So if today we're not able to implement the law of consecration, that doesn't mean we need to visit the poor and the needy and administer to their relief. That doesn't apply to us anymore, right?
Self-reliance, baby.
You know, my ward actually just started a 10-week self-reliance class.
Self-reliance. We've got over $100 billion in assets, you know, growing by the hour with the stock market going up. It's probably 150, 160. It could be 170 by now, given all the growth stocks that the church owns. And we could be doing so much with that. And we're not.
Should we dive into section 45?
Let's do it.
So this was received March 7th, 1831. And by this time, Joseph had gotten up to Genesis 24 in his translation of the Bible. And then in verses 60 and 61, he's told to put that on pause and start working on the New Testament. In the history of the church, Joseph wrote, "At this age of the church, many false reports, lies, and foolish stories were published in the newspapers and circulated in every direction to prevent people from investigating the work or embracing the faith. But to the joy of the saints who had to struggle against everything that prejudice and wickedness could invent, I received the following." This whole section is about the second coming of Christ and the events that lead up to that.
"Hearken, O ye people of my church, to whom the kingdom has been given." Let's talk about the kingdom here, because there's references to the kingdom. And my interpretation of this, Chris, is that the kingdom is a reference to the Lord's organization on the earth, according to his laws. And it's also the ordinances associated with the law of Christ. I don't know if you've got a better definition than that. But we've read in a couple of these last sections about the kingdom. The kingdom has been given to you.
Well, I think that your description is accurate. I think it gets co-opted really easily by organizations that say, well, only we have the power to do those ordinances and such. And so I leaned more towards a mindset. The kingdom is a mindset where you're like, God is my king and I'm going to serve him. And so all these people of the church are those who have committed to give their allegiance to God and to do what he says. And so, yes, there are the ordinances and the blessings and all that sort of stuff. But sometimes I think it's really more of just that mindset of, I'm going to submit to God. And the kingdom of God is all of us who've agreed to treat each other as equals as we serve God. And we work together to build up this mindset on the world so that more and more people pledge their allegiance to God rather than to Babylon.
And I'm sure in this weekend's general conference, we're going to hear that we are the kingdom of God on the earth. You know, it always comes up. And yet when you realize that the definition of a member of the church, according to the Lord, section 10, 67, is those who repent and come unto me, the same are my church. I agree with you that it's that mindset. Because the Lord's definition of the church is not what the LDS church would advance it as. So I think that's an important distinction. Okay, sorry, that's the first line of saying the first one.
Making progress here.
"Hearken ye and give ear to him who laid the foundation of the earth, who made the heavens and all the hosts thereof, and by whom all things were made which live and move and have a being. And again I say, hearken unto my voice, lest death shall overtake you in an hour when ye think not, the summer shall be past, and the harvest ended, and your souls not saved. Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him, saying, Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son, which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest, that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these, my brethren, that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life." So we get this great love of the Savior. He's telling us that he made everything, including us, and he is pleading our cause. And he's saying, Father, spare these, my brethren. Forbear, use mercy, forgive these my brethren that believe on my name. That's such a beautiful description of the Savior's love for us.
It is. And Joseph changed one of the words where he says, who is pleading your cause before him. originally it was who is pleading your case before him. And doctrinally, it doesn't make a difference. But from a visualization, this is a courtroom scene. And we have these throughout the scriptures where God is holding court and saying, I need to pass judgment. Is this person righteous or wicked? Do I need to support this person or destroy this person? And here, God is holding court and Jesus is pleading our case before him, saying, I suffered. Give them credit on my part. And the other thing that I notice here is back in verse 1, where again, the divine counsel thing, God made the heavens and all the hosts thereof, all the beings that dwell in the heavens, and he made all the things which live and move and have a being. Well, that would seem to be humans. So yeah, we've got all of the elements of the divine counsel where you have God holding court with spiritual beings, judging human beings, and Christ interceding on our behalf.
Yeah, I don't really want to think of Jesus as a lawyer, given all the condemnations of lawyers and how we're run by a bunch of lawyers.
But he does say he's our advocate.
He's our father. Advocate, exactly. He is the righteous lawyer. If there were ever a righteous lawyer, an advocate, that's him.
So after that explanation of how he is our advocate, he says in verse 6, hearken, O ye people of my church, and ye elders, listen together and hear my voice while it is called today, and harden not your hearts. I think that while it is called today is significant. If we go look in Doctrine and Covenants section 64, in verse 23, he says, behold, now it is called today until the coming of the Son of Man. He seems to be saying this period from here until Christ comes is today, or one day. And then in 64, verse 25, he says, wherefore, if you believe me, you will labor while it is called today. So yeah, that seems to be a reference not to that specific 24-hour period, but hear his voice until he returns.
Yeah, until he returns. So his direction is applicable to us because we are still in that same day today.
And then he says in 64:24, for after today comes the burning. And this is speaking after the manner of the Lord. For verily I say, tomorrow all the proud and they that do wickedly shall be as stubble, and I will burn them up. Today is the only time we have to do the work, because tomorrow will be too late.
And that turning point between midnight, for lack of a better term here, where it becomes tomorrow, is when the cup of the indignation of God is full. In other words, he can't do anything more for the salvation of the children of men than has already been done. And now it's just left to destruction of the wicked.
Yeah, so then in verse 7, for verily I say unto you that I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the light and the life of the world, a light that shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. You know, in other places, he talks about the gospel is the light that shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. I think we've been indoctrinated to think that that really means the LDS church and the institution, or the things that that church is teaching, such as eternal marriage and families can be forever and vicarious ordinances for the dead and such. And yet the gospel of Christ is have faith in me, repent of your sins, be baptized in my name and receive the Holy Ghost. And so I don't see a big distinction between the gospel of Christ and Christ himself, because it's all acknowledging that he is God and he is our Savior.
And you look at the situation we're in today, and the simplicity of the gospel is completely lost on so many members of the church because of these extraneous doctrines, the covenant path, that divert us away from the simplicity of the gospel. So we don't comprehend the beauty. In fact, there are many references to hidden darkness that we're in. We don't comprehend what the Lord is trying to teach us about his gospel. So verse 8, I came unto mine own, and mine own received me not. But unto as many as received me gave I power to do many miracles and to become the sons of God. And even unto them that believed on my name gave I power to obtain eternal life. So I had to read this a couple times, and there's the concept of receiving Christ. I'm not quite sure how that's different than believing, but there seems to be a distinction between receiving Christ and believing in Christ.
It's believing on my name. And we see that in other places in the scripture. We even just had in section 42, you know, there are those who have power to be healed, and that those that don't, if they just believe on my name, they have power to be saved. And so, yeah, I see the believing on my name as just that first level of, okay, I literally will just believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the one that God sent to save us. And that simple acknowledgement is enough to receive God's grace. And then there's the next level of once you develop that into faith, where now you're really living it, then you've received Christ because you've received of his spirit. You've had that spiritual rebirth. Whereas someone who just believes on the name probably has not had that spiritual rebirth yet.
Okay. I think I can buy that. Because those who have received, let's say that that means that they've been sanctified and they've received the Holy Ghost, gave I power to do many miracles and to become the sons of God. I can see the distinction there, but it's just so beautiful. In verse 9, and even so I have sent mine everlasting covenant of marriage into the world. Oh, wait a minute. The everlasting covenant into the world to be a light to the world and to be a standard for my people and for the Gentiles to seek to it and to be a messenger before my face to prepare the way before me. He has sent. In other words, it's already there. In 1831, the Lord has already sent his everlasting covenant. And we know that because the Lord tells Thomas Marsh in another subsequent revelation that he has received the fullness, even the everlasting covenant. And if you read letters, you got your hand up again. Let me finish and then I'll call on you. In so many of the letters of that period, you'll see in the bonds of the everlasting covenant as kind of the sign off. Instead of saying sincerely, it's in the bonds of the everlasting covenant and Joseph will sign his name or Sidney will sign his name to a letter. So they believed that the everlasting covenant was what they were receiving, and the Lord is affirming that right here. So, all right, Chris, tell us what you want to tell us.
Doctrine and Covenants, section 22. This is all about baptism, and you know, do people have to be rebaptized into the Mormon church? And starting in verse 1, he says, this is a new and an everlasting covenant, even that which was from the beginning. And he says, I have caused this last covenant in this church to be built up unto me.
Yeah, it has nothing to do with marriage. It has nothing to do with sealing. It has nothing to do with polygamy. We've completely redefined that term so that if you were to go to a member of the church and just say, what is the new and everlasting covenant? 9 times out of 10, it'd be, oh, marriage. Families are forever.
Right.
No. It's baptism.
Yeah, and just one other to drive it home is in section 49, starting in verse 8, he says, I will that all men shall repent, for all are under sin, except those whom I have served unto myself, holy men that ye know not of. Wherefore, I say unto you that I have sent unto you my everlasting covenant, even that which was from the beginning. Well, is the everlasting covenant of polygamous marriage associated with repentance? No.
Wait a minute, I need to repent then. If that's the true doctrine, I need to repent.
Right.
And you need to actually get a first wife, much less a second one.
Well, you know, some people would say that, you know, even though I'm legally divorced, I'm not divorced in the eyes of the Lord. So maybe I still got her. But yeah, this new and everlasting covenant is baptism. And it has been sent out. And it is used for us to come unto Christ.
Yeah. And it's there for the Gentiles to seek to it and to be a messenger before his face to prepare the way. So that's why he sent his new and everlasting covenant. Wherefore, come ye unto it, and with him that cometh, I will reason as with men in days of old. And I will show unto you my strong reasoning. Wherefore, hearken ye together, and let me show unto you even my wisdom, the wisdom of him whom ye say is the God of Enoch and his brethren, who were separated from the earth and were received unto myself, a city reserved until a day of righteousness shall come, a day which was sought for by all holy men, and they found it not because of wickedness and abominations, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, but obtained a promise that they should find it and see it in their flesh. Wherefore, hearken, and I will reason with you, and I will speak unto you and prophesy as unto men in days of old. So, you know, I think we can distill this down to those who accept the everlasting covenant will be able to participate in this city of God, of Zion, of the city of Enoch, and obtain the same promise that past holy men have received, the promise that they should see that in the flesh.
Yeah, and I think that is one of the key things. The holy men, those who are righteous, are the ones who are actively looking forward to this. They're like, that's what I'm really looking forward to. And even though in their lifetime it doesn't happen, they do receive this promise that they're going to see it in their flesh. And this kind of gets back into indications that we are raised from the dead first and then later on transformed into a final state. That's how they could see it in their flesh again, have these promises made to them and such.
Yeah, but the law of consecration is so hard to live. I'm so glad that the Lord rescinded that and we don't have to live that today. I've heard people say that in church. I'm so glad. Oh yeah, I'm so glad that we don't live in that time, because and that the Lord has rescinded that as His law.
And this whole nonsense that we just have to be willing, theoretically, hypothetically, to live it, but we don't actually have to go through the effort.
Or think about the covenant in the temple associated with consecration. It's all about time and talents and everything to the organization, as opposed to Christ. It's been twisted.
Yeah. In fact, in section 42, it talks about how we are to consecrate our things unto the Lord, not unto the organization.
Right.
Verse 16, he starts getting into some of the signs of the second coming. I will show it plainly as I showed it unto my disciples as I stood before them in the flesh and spoke unto them. And I'll just point out that's in the flesh. He's not talking about when he was resurrected and talking to the disciples. This is before his crucifixion. So when he's saying in the flesh, he means in his mortal body, not in a glorified immortal body. But he says, as you've asked me concerning the signs of my coming, in the day when I shall come in my glory in the clouds of heaven to fulfill the promises that I have made unto your fathers. First question is, what are those promises you made unto your fathers? That Zion would be built up, the earth would rest from its wickedness, and we'd have this peace on earth. And then verse 17, as ye have looked upon the long absence of your spirits from your bodies to be a bondage, I will show unto you how the day of redemption shall come, and also the restoration of the scattered Israel. So it seems like the apostles were viewing, hey, once we die, we're in bondage. Our spirit is separated from our body, and we're in bondage until God finally releases us. And Jesus is saying, well, since you look at it that way, let me show you how your redemption is going to come and the restoration of scattered Israel. Another clue here, restoration seems to be pointing to being raised back to life. And that's the redemption from the bondage of death.
Yeah. And then he goes on in verse 18, and now ye behold this temple, which is in Jerusalem, which ye call the house of God. And your enemies say that this house shall never fall. So who are the enemies? I mean, I just wrote in my margin, scribes and Pharisees, those right. who control through their organization this house that's called the house of God. They claim, well, this is never going to fall. The Lord would never allow this magnificent building that we've built here to fall. But verily I say unto you that desolation shall come upon this generation as a thief in the night, and this people shall be destroyed and scattered among all nations. And this temple which ye now see shall be thrown down, that there shall not be one stone left upon another. And it shall come to pass that this generation of Jews shall not pass away until every desolation that I have told you concerning them shall come to pass. Ye say that ye know that the end of the world cometh. Ye say also that ye know that the heavens and the earth shall pass away. And in this ye say truly, for so it is. But these things which I have told you shall not pass away until all shall be fulfilled. So the Lord is describing what's going to happen to the Jews who have rejected him, how the temple is going to be destroyed. The children of Israel are going to be scattered to the winds, which we know happened. But he's also saying, wait a minute, that's not the end of it. There's more to come. But these things which I have told you shall not pass away until all shall be fulfilled. Again, you got to think about the mindset of the apostles. After Jesus' death, they were thinking that he was going to come back pretty quickly.
Right. They were not thinking it was 2,000 years in the future when it all wrapped up. They were thinking, you know, yeah, we got a couple of years and then he's coming back. He's going to liberate us from Rome.
Exactly. He's all putting it within the context of their own geopolitical world.
And so then he goes on in verse 24. And this I have told you concerning Jerusalem, and when that day shall come, that day when everything is fulfilled, then shall a remnant be scattered among all nations, but they shall be gathered again. They shall remain until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And in that day shall be heard, and I think in that day that when the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled, and that day shall be heard wars and rumors of wars, and the whole earth shall be in commotion, and men's hearts shall fail them, and they shall say that Christ delays his coming until the end of the earth, and the love of men shall wax cold, and iniquity shall abound. So we've got this really bad situation being portrayed here where humanity is just running amok. And then in verse 28, and when the times of the Gentiles is come in.
So let's time out right there. It's important, I think, to understand what the time of the Gentiles is. And you're about to tell us a huge clue as to when this time of the Gentiles is. The institutional church would say, well, that was when Joseph brought forth the light. And yet we can tell, timing-wise, that this has yet to come, because it's the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood. It's a restoration of the pure gospel. Just keep reading 28. It's such an important scripture, 28 and 29.
When the times of the Gentiles is come in, and come in means to arrive on the scene. So when the times of the Gentiles arrives on the scene, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness, and it shall be the fullness of my gospel, but they receive it not, for they perceive not the light, and they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men.
I think this is talking directly to the house of Israel, to the LDS church, to all those who believe that they have the fullness, but who really sit in darkness, because this light is going to break forth. It shall be the fullness of my gospel. But 29, they receive it not, for they perceive not the light, and they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men. They're following men, and that's why they reject this light.
And they turn their hearts from me, which implies that at the beginning, their hearts were turned towards God. But because of the precepts of men, they turned their hearts away from God. It's almost like they started changing the doctrine after they originally received it.
To turn their hearts towards the covenant path, to eternal marriage, to all these things that divert us away from the purity of the gospel of Christ. Another clue that this is yet to come. And in that generation shall the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be men standing in that generation that shall not pass until they shall see an overflowing scourge, for a desolating sickness shall cover the land. But my disciples shall stand in holy places and shall not be moved. So let's camp on that for just a second. You know, the church says, stand in holy places, go to the temple. You know, you just need to go to the Lord's temple. This is a reference to Zion. Disciples will flee to Zion. They shall stand in that holy place and shall not be moved. But among the wicked, men shall lift up their voices and curse God and die. So it seems like this scourge, this desolating sickness, is something that causes men to die.
You know, I could see that as being literal, a desolating sickness. I could see it being a figurative desolating sickness where people are just opposing God and suffering the consequences of that as well. But I want to go back to the holy places, because Doctrine and Covenants section 101 talks about this. And 17 through 23 are the pertinent verses, and I'm just going to hit the highlights. But he's talking about Zion, and in verse 20, he says, "There is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed. Neither shall there be any other place appointed than that which I have appointed for the work of the gathering of my saints." Zion has a distinct geographic location, and it ain't being moved. That's where it's going to happen. And then he says in verse 21, until the day comes when it's overcrowded, when there's no more room for them. And then I have other places which I will appoint unto them, and they shall be called stakes. And then the people will gather together in those holy places. And so another case of putting the cart before the horse. Well, we're building up the stakes, but we don't have Zion yet. The Lord's saying, no, you build Zion first, and once it's too crowded, then we start building stakes.
And we never talk about Zion except within the context of the stakes of Zion. You know, there's no Zion. How can you have stakes? But gather to where you're at as if these are going to be places of refuge. And, you know, it's not consistent with Scripture. There's nothing in the word of the Lord that supports that doctrine of the church.
Yeah, one of the most anti-Mormon pieces of literature are the Scriptures, the four standard works.
But they are pro-Jesus and pro-word of the Lord. Might be anti-Mormon, but it's pro-God. So let's keep going. Verse 33, "And there shall be earthquakes also in divers places and many desolations. Yet men will harden their hearts against me, and they will take up the sword one against another, and they will kill one another." So it reminds me of the final scenes of the Book of Mormon, where people are so hardened that despite all these desolations that you would think would lead to repentance, they just refuse. They will not repent. "And now when I, the Lord, had spoken these words unto my disciples, they were troubled. And I said unto them, be not troubled, for when all these things shall come to pass, ye may know that the promises which have been made unto you shall be fulfilled." So be hopeful. When you see these terrible things happening, it means that light is right around the corner. "And when the light shall begin to break forth, it shall be with them like unto a parable, which I will show unto you. Ye look and behold the fig trees, and ye see them with your eyes, and ye say, when they shall begin to shoot forth, and their leaves are yet tender, that summer is now nigh at hand. Even so it shall be in that day. When they shall see all these things, then shall they know that the hour is nigh." He seems to be saying that when the light shall begin to break forth, which has yet to happen in terms of the restoration of the fullness.
And just for some context, break forth means to burst out suddenly. But yeah, I don't think the world has seen the light burst out suddenly.
And then we know that the summer is nigh when we see that. "And it shall come to pass that he that feareth me shall be looking forth for the great day of the Lord to come, even for the signs of the coming of the Son of Man." Fear, we've talked about this before, those who rely on the Lord, those who are trusting in the Lord. It's not those who are quaking and afraid of the Lord. Mm-hmm. "Will be looking for the signs of his coming, and they shall see signs and wonders, for they shall be shown forth in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. And they shall behold blood and fire and vapors of smoke. And before the day of the Lord shall come, the sun shall be darkened and the moon be turned to blood and the stars fall from heaven." Despite the fact that all these signs to the world might be scary signs, these are things that we should have hope in because the day of the redemption is nigh at hand.
That whole establishment of Zion where people are going to live in peace for 1,000 years, that happens when we see all of the troubles. So yeah, someone who's looking forward to these signs will go, okay, the only way this gets better is when we see all the bad stuff happening. And then verse 43, "And the remnant shall be gathered unto this place. And then they shall look for me, and behold, I will come. And they shall see me in the clouds of heaven, clothed with power and great glory, with all the holy angels, and he that watches not for me shall be cut off. But before the arm of the Lord shall fall, an angel shall sound his trump, and the saints that have slept shall come forth to meet me in the cloud." So again, this is before he comes back. These saints are raised up and they meet him in the cloud. "Wherefore, if ye have slept in peace, you know, died in the Lord, blessed are ye, for as ye now behold me and know that I am, even so shall ye come unto me, and your soul shall live, and your redemption shall be perfected, and the saints shall come forth from the four quarters of the earth.
Yeah, I found this timing interesting because I think I had assumed that the destructions would happen and then the saints would be raised up. But it's opposite of that. He's saying that before the arm of the Lord shall fall, which is the destructions, and we'll get to that in verse 47, that those saints that have slept shall come forth and meet him. So there's this process of taking people up so they can avoid all of the destruction that is about to happen when the arm of the Lord shall fall.
What I notice here is he's saying it's the saints that have slept that are the ones that are caught up. And I don't even know if it's removing people who are alive on the earth so that they avoid that, but maybe it's, hey, I need to get my forces armed for this final battle. So I'm going to raise up all the saints, those who have been loyal to me, and they're the ones that come with me in the cloud when I return. Mm-hmm. And so they're part of the Lord's army when he descends on the earth to finally reconquer it once and for all.
And so the saints who are alive are going to be in Zion, protected within that city. Okay, I'm buying what you're selling here.
And there's another scripture that talks about where the Zion from above will meet with the Zion from below. They'll hug and cry and all that sort of stuff. So, yeah, it seems like these saints that have slept are taken up into heaven, join Enoch's Zion, and then will eventually come down and join the mortal people who are living on the earthly Zion.
So in verse 43, it says, the remnant shall be gathered unto this place. So I had to camp on that because this revelation is given in Kirtland. Mm-hmm. Is he talking about Zion in the New Jerusalem in Missouri, or is he talking about Kirtland here?
Yeah, I noticed the same thing. I can make a couple of arguments. The one that I'm probably leaning towards the most is, you know, we know from section 110 that that's where the elders are going to go out to preach the gospel for the last time with power and authority.
Right.
And I could see where initially those who accept their message gather to Kirtland, and then they head to redeem independence and establish that. But I could be wrong.
I interpret this as Kirtland for the same reason that you did, which is that the Kirtland Temple is prophesied to have amazing things yet to happen in that edifice. So, you know, a remnant could be gathered there to then go out to preach the gospel to the world, to have a spiritual endowment, because that's what's prophesied, that the fame of this house would go to the ends of the earth. Could very well be a reference to that. Then, verse 47, shall the arm of the Lord fall upon the nations, and then shall the Lord set his foot upon this mount, and it shall cleave in twain, and the earth shall tremble and reel to and fro, and the heavens also shall shake, and the Lord shall utter his voice, and all the ends of the earth shall hear it, and the nations of the earth shall mourn, and they that have laughed shall see their folly, and calamity shall cover the mocker, and the scorner shall be consumed, and they that have watched for iniquity shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. This is the destruction of the wicked.
Again, you know, I don't know if this is literal, you know, they're going to be burned, or if it's just the fact that, you know, hey, when they die, they're going to go into a torment because that's what they've merited. Verse 51 is interesting because he says, and then shall the Jews look upon me and say, what are these wounds in thy hands and in thy feet? And then shall they know that I am the Lord. So apparently these Jews are still looking for a different Christ. And when he shows up, then they realize, oh, he says, these wounds are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I am he who was lifted up. I am Jesus that was crucified. I am the Son of God. And then shall they weep because of their iniquities, and then they shall lament because they persecuted their king. This is not a case where everyone who didn't 100% comply with the celestial law of the Lord is wiped off the earth, because these people don't even recognize Christ until he's standing in front of them, and yet they're spared and they're forgiven.
Well, and the evidence of that is even in the following verses. And then shall the heathen nations be redeemed. These are the ones who knew not God.
Yeah, they don't even worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. These could be people that are Buddhists, people that are worshiping fairies in the wilderness, people that are agnostic or even atheist.
Yeah, they that knew no law shall have part in the first resurrection. You know, they're not culpable because they don't know the law, but they shall have part in this first resurrection, and it shall be tolerable for them. And Satan shall be bound that he shall have no place in the hearts of the children of men. So it's only those who fight against God, you know, after being called to repentance and just discard him as their God, that seem to suffer the destructions at that day.
Again, that is something that is so important for us to recalibrate our expectations. There's almost this loss, you know, when a Mormon parent has a child go inactive, they're just like, oh, my child's telestial now. They've rejected Christ and they're doomed. And that's not what the scriptures indicate. You have to actively oppose Christ to end up in this wicked category.
I mean, I've had conversations with people in my ward who, in that exact same situation, thought that their child was going to become a son of perdition because they went inactive, that somehow that qualified them as committing the sin against the Holy Ghost, which the Lord says there is no forgiveness for, because that belief that we've received the Holy Ghost, even though we haven't, and then we turn away from it, is what drives that false narrative. And you see so much angst for people who claim to have the pure gospel. There are so many problems within the organization of the church and the families and all the depression, all of these things that we shouldn't experience. We should be the happiest people in the world. And you have to ask yourself, why aren't we just the happiest people in the world?
It's one of those fundamental questions. And why are we so driven by fear when Christ told us that we need not fear?
Exactly.
So then verse 56, at that day when I shall come in my glory, shall the parable be fulfilled, which I spoke concerning the 10 virgins. For they that are wise and have received the truth and have taken the Holy Spirit for their guide and have not been deceived, verily I say unto you, they shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire, but shall abide the day. And the earth shall be given unto them for an inheritance, and they shall multiply and wax strong, and their children shall grow up without sin unto salvation. For the Lord shall be in their midst, and his glory shall be upon them, and he will be their king and their lawgiver.
I think 57 is a key for us. For they that are wise and listen carefully to every word that is spoken at general conference and study the talks fastidiously for week after week after that general. Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say that. For they that are wise and have received the truth. So how do we receive the truth? Well, the Lord has given us his word. I think receiving the truth is to believe that word, receive it, take the Holy Spirit for their guide. When it's offered, get baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost when that's on the earth. When it's not, you can still have the influence of the Holy Spirit, and receiving the truth is key to getting that influence. And then you're not going to be deceived. Verily, those people will not be hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 57 is really a key for how not to be deceived in these latter days. And it doesn't say just follow men. It doesn't say follow the prophet, because right, then you're not going to be deceived. But that, I think that is,
that's the deception right there.
Pernicious doctrines. This idea that if you just follow the majority of the 15, that you're not going to be deceived. If you just stay on the old ship Zion, that you're not going to be deceived. The Lord never says that in his word, ever, anywhere, period, full stop.
We just have to ask ourselves the fundamental questions. Where are we going for sources of truth? Are we going to the scriptures, or are we going to other publications? Who are we taking to be our guide? Are we using the Holy Spirit to be our guide, or are we using other men to be our guide? And yeah, it's deception. If you're not doing what the Lord says, then you're going to be deceived.
They perceive not the light because of the precepts of men.
So then we get to verse 60, and now the Lord says, it shall not be given unto you to know any further concerning this chapter. And he's talking about Matthew 24:5.
Yep. Yeah.
Until the new translation shall be translated, and in it all these things shall be made known. Wherefore, I give unto you that ye may now translate it, that you may be prepared for the things to come. Just pause right there. How many times does the church have a study out of the revised version of Matthew 24 so that we can be prepared for the things to come?
Or even Joseph's new translation of the Bible.
That's a big, thick book. I'm just talking about, you know, what about this one chapter? Couldn't we at least dedicate some time on this one little chapter that was told was important for us?
We never talk about Zion either. So he's given the okay to translate this. And then verse 62, verily I say unto you that great things await you. Ye hear of wars in foreign lands, but behold, I say unto you, they are nigh even at your doors. And not many years hence, ye shall hear of wars in your own lands. I bet when they read this, they thought, oh my gosh, this is the second coming. When in reality, it was just the Civil War. I mean, it's still serious. 500,000 American lives were lost in the Civil War.
I'm not sure it was just the Civil War. First thing I'll point out is during this time in the early 1830s, South Carolina was already threatening to secede. And so people were thinking it was going to devolve into warfare at that time. But then we had the war with Mexico in 1847. Then we had the Civil War. And then we had the Indian Wars. So there's actually decades of wars on the North American continent that happened after this was given. We're kind of jaded because for the last 100 years, all the wars were overseas. But throughout the 1800s, there were wars on the U.S. continent.
And look at the wisdom of the Lord in 64. Wherefore, I, the Lord, have said, gather ye out from the eastern lands, assemble ye yourselves together, ye elders of my church. Go ye forth into the western countries, call upon the inhabitants to repent, and inasmuch as they do, build up churches unto me. And with one heart and with one mind, gather up your riches, that ye may purchase an inheritance, which shall hereafter be appointed unto you, and it shall be called the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. Kind of temporarily, the Lord's saying, I mean, move to the western, and obviously Zion was west of where they were. They're in Ohio. They need to move to Missouri. But, you know, I think this can also apply to us as we prepare to go to the New Jerusalem at some point. With one heart and one mind, gather our riches so that we can purchase an inheritance and be part of that city, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. And the glory of the Lord shall be there, and the terror of the Lord shall be there, insomuch that the wicked will not come unto it, and it shall be called Zion. So there's going to be something that prevents the wicked from going to Zion. Despite all the troubles outside of Zion, you would think that everybody would be clamoring to get in, but there's going to be some sort of a defense that prevents the wicked from going there and taking up residence.
Yeah, and I don't know what that entails because, you know, I could see something like in the Old Testament where, you know, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Or is this just the fact that I'm a wicked person and the idea of actually living with all things in common is just so unappealing to me, I'd rather tough it out here? Or, yeah, I'm not sure exactly what it is that is so off-putting to the wicked, but it definitely keeps them away. But it's important to note that Zion will be surrounded by these wicked people. That's something we'll have to deal with.
Verse 74, I'm jumping ahead, but it answers your question. For when the Lord shall appear, he shall be terrible unto them, that fear may seize upon them, and they shall stand afar off and tremble, and all nations shall be afraid because of the terror of the Lord and the power of his might. There's going to be something miraculous that people just are not going to want to go there. But let's back up to 68, because I think there are some clues in here. And it shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take his sword against his neighbor must needs flee unto Zion for safety. Right? These are not the stakes of Zion. This is a physical location. And there shall be gathered unto it out of every nation under heaven. And it shall be the only people that shall not be at war one with another. So you've got these wars everywhere going on. And it looks like immigration into the United States, assuming that's a political entity at that period of time, is not going to be a problem, because out of every nation, the righteous are going to be gathered to Zion.
Yeah, that's a good point. People are going to be fleeing from every nation and gathering into a specific geographic location.
So juxtapose now the wicked and their situation. It shall be said among the wicked, verse 70, let us not go up to battle against Zion, for the inhabitants of Zion are terrible. Wherefore, we cannot stand. And it shall come to pass that the righteous shall be gathered out from among all nations and shall come to Zion, singing with songs of everlasting joy. Which harkens back to Isaiah. The wicked are not going to come to Zion. The Lord is going to fight their battles. It's only the righteous that are going to come with these songs of joy.
Now, the last couple of verses here, I think, are really important to understanding the history of what happened. Verse 72, now I say unto you, keep these things from going abroad unto the world until it is expedient in me, that ye may accomplish this work in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of your enemies, that they may not know your works until ye have accomplished the thing which I have commanded you, that when they shall know it, that they may consider these things. The church published verses 1 through 71 in the inaugural issue of the Evening and Morning Star in June of 1832 in Independence, Missouri. But they left out verse 72, telling them, don't publish this until you've accomplished the things which I have commanded you. Do you think that in June of 1832, they had accomplished the things that the Lord had commanded them to do?
No, clearly they had not. But it would seem like the Lord was telling them not to publish this. And we've talked about this. Those who moved to Missouri bragged to their neighbors that they were going to own their farms, or this was our land. God was giving this to us. You know, he's going to cast you out. I mean, just read this language. The wicked are not going to come to Zion. Therefore, this is ours. You know, this is like poking the bear.
Yeah. And what I thought was really interesting was they published this before they published section 42 in the newspaper. Again, they're kind of like putting the cart before the horse. They weren't even supposed to publish it. This and other things led the Missouri natives to get kind of agitated. But again, it's like, wait, you're not following the commandments. And that led me to Doctrine and Covenants 82, which was given in September of 1832, just 3 months after this was published in the newspaper. And the Lord says, your minds have been darkened because of unbelief and because you have treated lightly the things you have received. Could he possibly be talking about the commandment I gave you not to publish this?
And we've interpreted that to relate only to the Book of Mormon, but I can see how it completely relates to section 45 here.
Which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation, and this condemnation rests upon the children of Zion, those in Missouri, even all, and they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon and the former covenants which I have given them, not only to say, but to do according to that which is written. They weren't doing what they were commanded to do. They were ignoring and taking lightly the commandments the Lord gave. Don't publish this until it's actually happened. And they went and published it.
Good point. I hadn't realized that. That was probably step one in their failure to establish Zion. Stir up opposition by not following the Lord's counsel.
Right. As we go through, we'll find more and more instances where the saints did not do as they were commanded. And that is why they were driven out of the promised land, not because there were bad people there.
I think it's imperative on us to read a lot of these verses as applying to a future fulfillment of establishment of Zion and realize we don't need to fear. When that light breaks forth and we're called to go to Zion, we can have confidence that the Lord is going to fight our battles. And that's going to be a test of our faith, but it's going to happen this time. It didn't happen back then, but it will. All the promises of the Lord will be fulfilled, as we know from section one.
Well, with that, I'll wrap up this episode. I'm getting super excited. When we release this episode, we'll be competing with the Sunday session of General Conference, which means that next week's episode
is going to be about General Conference.
The good, the bad, and the ugly.
You've got to pull that music out again. I want to hear that.
I'll dust it off. Okay. So for next week, everyone, we'll take a break from the scriptures and we will listen to the precepts of men and talk about which ones were good, which ones were bad, and which ones were just plain ugly.
Looking forward to it.
We'll catch you next week. Have a good one.